Vance Havner, an evangelist from years ago, he said, revival is a church falling in love with Jesus all over again. How true that is. I want this church to be in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we've strayed away from that, may God give us a vibrant ministry here. May he give us a church that's falling in love with him all over again, because it's that love that will constrain us to serve the Lord. That's what Paul said. It's the love of Christ that compels us to do what we ought to do in these last days. May God give to us in the 21st century that same thing, a thriving ministry.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts and the 20th chapter, Acts chapter 20. D.L. Moody was a kind of a circuit-riding preacher back in the late 1800s and did a lot of revivals as an evangelist. And anyway, he was preaching in a particular town on revival. And afterwards, a lady came up to him and said, "Why do you keep preaching on revivals when they don't last?" And he said, "Well, ma'am, why do you keep taking baths when they don't last?" And he made his point. We're going to be talking about a thriving Christian life. I'm sure that's something you want. It's something I want. Now, here in Acts chapter 20, the year is 57 AD, and Paul the Apostle is about to embark upon his final stage in his ministry here. He's going to be going to Rome. He wants to get to Rome, but he's going to go to Jerusalem first. He has a gift that he wants to deliver there. And then no doubt he had planned on going to his home church there up north in Antioch, but that didn't happen because God had other plans. He would get to Rome, but it would be a different way than he had planned on going to Rome. And we find here that a riot had just taken place in the town of Ephesus. And on the heels of that, we pick it up in chapter 20. And in verse number 1, it says, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Now we find here the Apostle Paul, and he's kind of bouncing back and forth like a pinball. He's just all over the place as he's preparing to go to Rome, and he's visiting those churches that he had started, and he found them flourishing and thriving. And so we want to take a look at why those churches were thriving, or what we're going to call a thriving ministry, a thriving ministry. But let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now for this time to be in your word. We thank you now for this time to be in your house. And we pray that you would bless now the scriptures to our hearing and to our learning. And Father, may you take this passage and remind us of some things as members of Fargo Baptist Church today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In California years ago, there was a preacher who was there to do a meeting, and they were having a revival, and he saw a banner up on the wall in bright orange and red, and it said, "Come, Holy Spirit, let the fire of God fall." And right underneath it, there was a fire extinguisher. You know, sadly, that can play out in so many churches. We find in so many churches the fire that's going out. I had the opportunity the last couple weeks to drive windshield time over 3,000 miles and visit over 125 churches. And I saw, sadly, a lot of apathy in churches like ours, of our camp. I saw a lot of coasting, quite honestly, and even a lot of hanging on. You can see some of these churches, and it's like they're just hanging on. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want that. I don't know about you, but I'm not content with that. As we wait for our Lord to come back, I want a going church for a coming Lord. And I have a confidence that God really wants to do something great in His New Testament churches in these last days. I'm confident there's still souls that are going to be saved. I'm still confident there's converts that are going to get baptized. I'm confident there are going to be some young people raised that want to serve the Lord. I'm confident there are some marriages that are going to thrive, and there are some Christians who are going to thrive and get victories and things along those lines. And really, we need to catch a vision of what God wants to do and the vibrant ministry that He wants us to have. Vance Havner, an evangelist from years ago, he said, "Revival is a church falling in love with Jesus all over again." How true that is. Revival is a church falling in love with the Lord Jesus Christ all over again. I want this church to be in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we've strayed away from that, may God give us a vibrant ministry here. May He give us a church that's falling in love with Him all over again, because it's that love that will constrain us to serve the Lord. That's what Paul said. It's the love of Christ that compels us to do what we ought to do in these last days. Now, here in Acts chapter 20, we find a preacher by the name of Paul, and he's all over the place, as I mentioned a moment ago, and he's seeing the hand of God on him and great works accomplished for the Lord. And as we talk about a thriving ministry, we find here, first of all, in this passage, that it requires a heartfelt affection. A heartfelt affection. In verse number 1, it says, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia." Now, here's the Apostle Paul, and he was almost torn to bits there in that riot at Ephesus, but the uproar had now ceased, and he ducks back in amongst the body of believers there at Ephesus. And there's this hugging that takes place. He's embracing them. It's a holy hug, if you will. And here's folks that were total strangers just 3 years earlier. He had spent 3 years in that region of Asia Minor known as Ephesus. And these are folks that when he came to town, he didn't know a soul there. And now they're his best friends. He loves them. They're hugging together. You know, at one time, I didn't know anyone who I'm looking at right now. I mean, 33 years ago when I came to this town, I didn't know any of you. And now we love each other. And now we take a bullet for each other. What has God done amongst us? We find here a heartfelt affection. The Bible says in Proverbs 17:17 that a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loveth at all times. You know, there are some of you and you're going through adversity right now. I've been in contact with you over the last few weeks, and you're struggling, and you're suffering, as it were, even. And we've all been there, and we all will go through that at one time or another. But the Bible says of a local church that if one member suffer, the rest of the church suffer with them. That's what we are to do with each other. And I thank God for my church family. And I look at the Apostle Paul, and now he's about to leave Ephesus, and it's breaking his heart. He'd come to love these people that were total strangers to him earlier. And that St. Paul in Hebrews 13:1 tells us to let brotherly love continue. Not a come and go thing, not a temporary thing, but a brotherly love in a local church that is to continue amongst us. Because love in a church is a very, very precious thing. And if there's anyone that you have animosity toward even right now, it's not worth it. It will short circuit your Christianity. And it really, whatever you're fussing about, it won't matter in eternity. It won't matter when that day comes. There is a very vital connection that we're told of in the Bible. And I want you to read this verse with me carefully. 1 John 4:20 says, "He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" Do you get the vital connection there? There's really a connection between our love for God and our love for His other children. And maybe you're struggling even right now to love God the way you want to love God. I know I want to love God more. I think I'm looking at sincere people who want to love God more. And you're struggling in your love with the Lord, and you're saying, what could be short-circuiting that? Well, maybe I'm putting my finger on it right now. Is there anyone that you have ill will toward in this New Testament church? I know in my past, I've been disappointed in my love for God at times. I don't know about you, but it has not been where it ought to be. And I've taken inventory, and quite often it's because there's something in my heart toward a brother in the Lord. We'll read it again. "He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" It's impossible. And so we have to get it right horizontally first before we can have that vital connection vertically, that love for God, the way we want to love Him. Bottom line is, we've all heard of the Ten Commandments, I'm sure. But did you know there's actually 11 commandments? You say, huh? What have you been into? No, there really is 11 commandments. This is what we read in John 13, 34. Christ says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, who's he talking to there? He's talking to his church, the church he started when he was on this earth. And he says, I'm giving you a new commandment. Boy, I tell you, the antenna ought to go up. We ought to want to know what this new commandment is. Well, it's real simple. He says that you love one another as I have loved you. There was a preacher back in the 1800s, and he was a circuit riding preacher. He went from town to town and revival meeting to revival meeting on horseback. One day he was traveling on a stormy night, and his horse pulled up lame. And so he had to get off, and in that rainstorm, he's walking that horse. Well, he gets to the nearest farmhouse he can find about dark, and he knocks on the door, and a farmer comes to the door with shotgun in hand, all suspicious and like, what do you want here? And he said, I'm Pastor Parker. I'm here and I'm going to be doing a revival in this county here shortly. And the farmer didn't believe him. He said, you're not Pastor Parker. Parker was well known in those parts. And he said, I am Pastor Parker. And he said, okay, let me test you. He said, how many commandments are there? And the preacher said, 11. And the man said, aha, now I know you're a fraud. There's only 10. See this verse behind me? He quoted it to him. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. Well, the old farmer put a shotgun down. He said, you must be him. Do we really love the brethren the way we ought to? I'll be honest with you. Before I became a born-again Christian, I thought born-again Christians were weird people. Didn't you? I mean, I knew some. I went to school with some. I went to college with some. And they were weird, and we mocked them, but I'll tell you what, not anymore. There, to me at least, are no people like God's people. There's something about the people of God. We read in 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Really, this is the evidence of somebody who has been truly born again. And if there's somebody who claims to be saved and they really don't like Christians, if they're still weird to them, there's something wrong with the salvation of that person. Because when I got saved, there was a bond. I wanted to be around God's people. I hated to go home after church on Sunday night and be away from God's people. We read in 1 John 3:14 that we know that we have passed from death unto life, spiritually, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. This is a telltale sign of a truly born-again Christian. And here's the Apostle Paul. He's about to leave town. He gets amongst the brethren there, and he begins to hug them. That is the norm. That is the natural response to somebody who's been saved. And by the way, that is something really important for the world to see. That is really something important for the unsaved to witness. Jesus himself said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. This is what the world knows. I mean, we can know a lot of Bible and quote a lot of scripture, but they're seeing how we love each other. And he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. We find a heartfelt affection here, and that is a very important part of a thriving ministry. Now, let me just say, at Fargo Baptist Church, I'm thrilled about the ministries that we have going. And we can put a lot of stock in those ministries. You know, God's given us some beautiful facilities, and I'm thankful for that. We have a great faculty. We have funds. We have great preaching. I thought I'd throw that in. We have a lot of things going for us here, don't we? And we could put our stock in that, couldn't we? But the key to God's power, the key to the Spirit of God falling upon this place is really how we love each other. That unity, that's where the power of God comes in. And Paul is hugging these folks because at that church at Ephesus, they loved each other. It wasn't just Ephesus. You read about Paul's travels and all his churches and all his epistles, and he's writing to the Philippians how I have you in my every remembrance and you're always in my heart. And he talks about the church at Corinth. You're in our heart to live and to die for you. And we read those things, and it's hard for us in 21st century America to relate to dying for each other. But they meant it. Would we? I mean, an uproar ceased according to verse 1. There was mob hysteria. I mean, Paul almost got pulled apart, and now they're hugging each other. Because if you'd have lived at that time, you'd have been serious if you're going to be a Christian. There would have been a passion about it, and there would have been a devotion amongst those who could have been killed any day like you. That persecution knit their hearts together. And so you find them embracing. They lived for each other. They died for each other. It wasn't a casual passion. It was a heartfelt affection. We read in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul says of that church, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Wow, I love that. That's love. That's passion. God, give me a love for the brethren like that. Now, I know that it's a challenging thing to do. We're all depraved. We're all sinners. And the old expression is true. To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. And how true that is. But we need not fail of the grace of God. There is a grace available that's appropriated to us to love each other. And what they had in the first century, we need to have in the 21st century. If we are going to have a thriving, vibrant ministry, there must first of all be that heartfelt affection. But secondly, there needs to be an holy admonition. And we find that here as well. In verse number 2, it says, and when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. Now, if you look behind me here, this is the third missionary journey of Paul, and it started in Antioch, and you'll notice the red arrows as they go to your left or to the west, and how he ends up in Ephesus, and he spends 3 years there in that region there of Ephesus, and churches like Philadelphia and Sardis and Hierapolis and all those are started during that time. And then he's going to make his way from there over to the blue arrow. That's Macedonia. And he's going to spend some time there. And then he's going to go down to Achaia, what we would know to be a southern Greece today in Corinth, the yellow arrow. And we're going to see in a moment how he makes his way back home from there. But he's kind of bouncing around like a pinball. It's the winter of 56 to 57 AD. And Paul's going to spend about 3 months first there in Corinth. In fact, you'll notice in verse number 2, it says, and when he had gone over those parts, that's those parts up in Macedonia, and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. Now, take note of something that took place right here. He's in Corinth, an ancient city. I've been there. And he's in the household probably of Gaius. And it's there during those 3 months he writes that Magna Carta of salvation, the book of Romans. If you want to put that in the margin of your Bible, it's right here where he writes the book of Romans as he's living in the home of Gaius. And so he's busy, busy, busy. He had a ton to do and a ton of places to go. And yet he stops back at Corinth, and we find out why in verse number 2. It says, and when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation. You know, the definition of exhortation is to strongly encourage. And so he stops there at Corinth and he gives them much exhortation. We find a holy admonition here from the Apostle Paul. It's like, come on, guys. And there's a challenge that takes place. And he's urging them. That's what it means to exhort. But not just exhort, it speaks of much exhortation. Do you like exhortation? Do you like an admonition? Do you like somebody to challenge you? We live in a day and age where really it's not in vogue. We live in a day and age where people don't want to be challenged. They don't want to be ruffled up. We live in a very politically correct day and age. When I went to grade school, we were challenged. We were challenged to work hard. We were challenged to get good grades. Today, they've kind of homogenized everybody together. And so if you don't work hard, you still get this certificate of completion. You've heard about this. A certificate of completion. It's like, really? I was talking to a Baptist preacher here last week who's actually a chaplain for a football team, an arena bowl football team, arena football. And he was talking about this guy that he was trying to get, this football player he was trying to get to his Bible study, and the guy kept turning him down and kind of looking sheepishly. And finally he asked him, "Why won't you come to our Bible study?" He said, "Well, preacher," he said, "I can't read." And this pastor's point was, this guy was a graduate of Michigan State, played football for Michigan State, NCAA, and Big Ten school, and got all the way through a major college and could not read. He got passed. We live in a day and age where really this certificate of completion thing boils over into the spiritual realm. And spiritually speaking, woe to the church that admonishes anyone anymore, admonishes people or exhorts people to be godly and to be righteous. I've had folks walk out on sermons like that. And why is it that we want such a wimpy Christianity in the day and age in which we live? You know, the churches that are preaching the happiness gospel are rocking. The churches that are preaching righteousness, there's gaps in the pews. And it's taking place all over America here. Let's not be spiritual sissies. And let's not get fat and sassy when it comes to the things of God. We need exhortation. We need a holy admonition. And we find the Apostle Paul stopping off at Corinth and exhorting them, not just exhorting, but with much exhortation, telling them to be faithful and to continue on. We read in Hebrews 10:24 where it says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." There's a provocation actually spoken of here. We are to provoke one another unto love and unto good works. Now, not in order to get to heaven. You don't do good works in order to get to heaven. But the good works should follow salvation as an outpouring of appreciation and gratitude toward the one who shed blood for our sins. And so it's fine to provoke one another unto love and to good works. In fact, especially in these last days. We read in the very next verse, it says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching." The day of the second coming of Christ approaching once again. You know, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And there's a place to provoke one another to good works and to exhort one another to be faithful in the house of God. Not so that we get a little star by our name, but so that we can stay on track spiritually speaking. You know, that Paul's preaching and Paul's teaching was challenging. And there was some exhorting that took place there. And even the unsaved didn't like it. In fact, we find in verse number 3 that they laid wait for him. You know, that exhortation can bother people. It can rebuke people. And really, the goal of so many people today, even in churches that claim to preach the Bible, is to just stay in sync with society, in step with society, and be relevant with the times. But Paul was more concerned about righteousness, about being right with God and pleasing God. And so he exhorts those folks there at Corinth, let's keep being faithful. Let's keep on keeping on. In Hebrews 3:13, he said this, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." You know, we need daily exhortation, folks. We need daily provocation, admonition. Why? Because sin is so deceitful. And we are living in some sin-saturated days. And there are Christians that are dying on God, and I see it left and right. Or there are Christians that are taking the velvet road, the watered down way. Don't go there. Don't go there. It's really a preacher's responsibility to exhort. In fact, in 2 Timothy 4:2, we're told to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. It's a preacher's responsibility to exhort. That's what we do from this sacred desk. In fact, we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." A preacher is to admonish. And really, that is something that we ought to appreciate. Now, I'm sure the tendency in our carnal side is to say, well, who do they think they are? You know, in the old West saloons, there was always a sign that hung over the piano that simply said, "Don't shoot me, I'm only the piano player." And quite honestly, with preachers, we're just delivering the message. We're just saying, "Thus saith the Lord." So receive the exhortation and receive the admonition. John R. Rice was a preacher who died 3 or 4 months before I got saved. December of 1980, he died, I think. And he was in Woodbine, Texas, and he was doing a meeting there at this church that had all but died on God. The former pastor had gotten so discouraged, he had left, and there was fighting going on in the church and fussing going on in the church. And the new preacher came in, he invited Dr. Rice to come and didn't tell him really what was going on, but just said, "Could you preach a one-week meeting for us?" And so Dr. Rice, being led of the Lord, began to preach on God's people getting along and bearing the hatchet and loving each other. And the people, instead of hating each other, started hating him because he was stepping on their toes. And there was one lady in that church, she picked up the phone one night. She said, "I'm going to call him, give him a piece of my mind after the meeting." And her son came up to him and said, "Mom, don't do that. I've been out in the woods praying. I believe that Dr. Rice is right. He wants to send a revival here. Let's be praying God would do that." Well, Dr. Rice preached another night or two. And finally, the next night, at the end of the service, something broke. There was a woman who got up during the invitation, went over sobbing and hugged the neck of another woman, and they made up with each other. And others followed, and the love began to flow, and the Spirit of God began to flow. And actually, that meeting took off like a rocket. And it didn't last 1 week. It lasted 4 weeks. And the church filled up, and folks got saved and right with God because the preacher gave them that admonition. We need it, folks. Preachers need it. You know what Peter said? In 1 Peter 5:1, he said, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder." Here he is, a preacher. He's exhorting other preachers. It doesn't matter who we are. We're cheering each other on. We're exhorting each other. By the way, that's one of the gifts of the Spirit. We read in Romans 12:6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, he that exhorteth on exhortation." You know a Christian like that? Just kind of encourages along, helps you to stay on the straight and narrow. Now, when we do this, we want to do it humbly. Not be a Pharisee about it. We want to do it with grace, not condescending. But this is something very, very important in a local church because everybody needs exhortation. And sometimes we can get away from that thinking, well, that's kind of stepping on people's toes. Let's just stick with the love and the relationship with God. And I know there's a place for that. But let's not have a knee-jerk reaction from this. Bottom line is we need exhortation. Now, it really all starts with falling in love with the Lord. I mean, I'm not here to badger anyone to serve God, to attend church, to give, to witness, any of those things without loving God first. But when we fall in love with the Lord, we're going to want to exhort others to love him and to serve him. And this book is full of exhortation. And iron sharpeneth iron. Let's not be spiritual sissies. We find that Paul here does some exhorting. I don't read in the Bible anywhere where we receive this certificate of participation at the end of this thing. I find all kinds of exhortations to be faithful until that day comes. From Genesis to Revelation, let's not rewrite the Bible. It's full of exhortation. And you say, well, that could be hard on my feelings. Well, we need that. I need that. You need to be exhorted as well. In Hebrews 13:22, Paul said, "I beseech or beg you, brethren, suffer or take or put up with the word of exhortation." Suffer the word of exhortation. Though it might step on our toes, accept it. It's not meant to cause shame or guilt, but to challenge us, folks, to cheer us on, to stay in that Christian race. You know, I did a reality check the last couple of weeks here as I went from church to church and saw the condition of so many churches. I I thought of what had happened even in the 33 years I've been here as a pastor. In fact, I stopped back at churches that I went to 34 years ago, nearly on deputation. And what I saw really bothered me. Buildings in disrepair and some of those buildings closed down. Some of them with different names, community, church on them. And folks, this is reality. If we don't stay in love with the Lord, if we don't stay in the Christian race, if we don't see a bigger picture, we're really going to miss the importance of this. And really, one of the purposes of a church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We come here to get equipped for the work of a ministry today. The average church, or at least many churches today, are into entertainment instead of exhortation. And as a result, the goats are getting entertained instead of the sheep being fed. And we have so many churches now that are, they're market-driven, and they're user-friendly, and really not at all like the Bible tells us to be. We read this in 1 Timothy 4:13. Paul says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." But we have folks who have abandoned the exhortation in favor of drama and musicals and testimonials of Christian superstars and whatever entertainment it might be, instead of the exhortation. And really, the problem with the average church today is not poor attendance, but it's a poor spiritual health. And people don't need more entertainment. They need the Word of God. When preachers neglect exhortation, the sheep forget the reason God saved them. And our generation goes without getting the gospel. God help us with this. Don't shy away from God's design. Paul went back to those churches and back to those preachers and back to those people, and he exhorted them because we need to do that. We need to have that. And really, I'm just a sinner encouraging sinners not to sin, but to love God and to serve him. And so here's Paul, and verse 2 says, "And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came unto Greece." We see the heartfelt affection, we see the holy admonition, and finally we see this helpful alliance. This helpful alliance. In verse number 4, it says, "And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus, and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas." So Luke was with him. He says, "us and we." Now, Timothy had joined Paul's team there in Lystra, I think, when he saw Paul stoned to death. And Tychicus and Trophimus, they were Ephesians. And verse number 5 says that these going before tarried for us at Troas. These. Notice in verse number 6, Luke says, "And we sailed from Philippi." Paul has this sizable entourage, and they're traveling with him now. This helpful alliance, this teamwork, really a vibrant ministry takes teamwork. We read in Ecclesiastes 4:9 that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. There's just something about working together with God's people. You know, be it a football team, be it a platoon in war, there's something about working with other people. That's very, very rewarding. Something about teamwork as a church. I think the week before last, we found out of a fella down in Brazil who had gotten saved over the phone. He had actually been listening to my sermons online on YouTube and finally emailed me. We'd been going back and forth with emails. And finally he said, "I've got to have your phone number. I need to get the salvation thing settled." And we spent over an hour on the phone, and he got gloriously saved. And afterwards, he's just rejoicing. You know that within 4 days, and they speak Portuguese down in Brazil, he had taken the 7 steps to God, the first lesson, and translated that from English into Portuguese. He's already trying to reach other people. He's halfway done through lesson 2 already. And I thought to myself, that's something none of us could have ever done. We're not down there. There's no church around him. There's not even a good missionary around him. We've been looking. But he wants to do something for God, and he's already working with us on things like that. There's something about teamwork. I read over in 3 John 1:8 that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. He wants to be a fellow helper to the truth. He wants to get the gospel out to the people of his native tongue, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Every year, I think it is in March, they run this dog sled race up in Alaska. And you probably heard of the Iditarod dog sled race. It's a 1,000-mile grueling race from Anchorage to Nome, Alaska. And it takes 14 dogs and 2 weeks on the average to complete, with them out mushing in the snow. The story of this actually goes back to 1926, where in the little village of Nome, diphtheria had swept in and people were getting sick, and one young person had already died. And Dr. Curtis Welch, the only village doctor, was doing everything he could to stop it, and he was giving out the antidote, the serum, but they ran out of it. And the only serum for it was 1,000 miles away in Anchorage. And so they devised a plan to find trappers and prospectors and ride from outpost to outpost with their dogs and get the word out and to get the serum and to take it back and run it maybe 150 miles and the next driver would take over with his dog. They did it in 5.5 days instead of 14, all because of all that teamwork that went into it. You know, teamwork is something that I believe our Creator wired within us to do and really put within nature to do. And I think we've all seen geese that are flying in a V formation, but really might not even understand how profitable that is to the whole flock when they fly that way. It actually increases efficiency 70% with the uplift to the bird behind them. And that one will get out front and he'll lead for a while and then he'll go to the back and somebody else will take over and they'll fly at peak efficiency. And that honking you hear that goes overhead here in the fall, that's the rear birds encouraging the front birds who are taking the bulk of it to keep on going. I mean, God has wired it even within creation, this business of teamwork. Well, so it is for a New Testament church. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:14, for the body is not one member, but many. We're a family. We're a team. And really, our strongest work is done together in unity. The body is not one member, but many. We read this in Ephesians 4:11, that he gave pastors and teachers for the perfecting or the completing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We come to church like this to grow in Christ, to do the work of the ministry so that the New Testament church can be edified. And then we find a couple of verses later, quite a tongue twister, but it says that the whole body, this church body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual or effective working in the measure of every part, that is every member, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Basically saying, God put us all together to do a work for him at this time in history to reach this generation. And 1 Corinthians 12, it goes to great lengths talking about how every part of the body is important. The foot, the knee, the hand, the ankle, the elbow, the eye, to work together in teamwork. And really, cancer is a body basically turning on itself. We can't afford that within a local church. And so Paul, he had this traveling entourage of those who worked with them as they went from church to church, strengthening and exhorting out of love these churches. In 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse number 9, he said, for we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. The very church he's at here in Acts chapter 20, he's talking about how we labor together. We work together as a team. May God give us a togetherness. At Philippi, we read in Philippians 1:27, Paul said that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. We are fellow helpers to the truth. God has given to every member of the Fargo Baptist Church abilities and gifts to use in this local church body. And together we bring him glory by doing that. We read in 1 Peter 4:10 that as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's the beauty of a church team. We work together with the manifold grace of God. Paul, we find him with this thriving ministry. Why? Well, there was this heartfelt affection. There was this holy admonition. There was this helpful alliance. And what a difference it made. Those of you who are my age or older would remember the comedian, the stand-up comic, Jimmy Durante. Remember, he had the big schnoz and the hat, and he sung Frosty the Snowman, you know, the cartoon character. And he was the one who always said, everybody's trying to get into the act. Well, he had a heart as big as this altar, and he was always entertaining troops overseas during World War II. And he was asked to go to a particular platoon and entertain some soldiers there. And he said, oh, I'd love to. He said, but I just can't fit into my schedule. I got to be someplace. And they said, oh, please, could you just come for a little bit? And he said, well, I really shouldn't, but maybe I could just slip in and do a quick monologue and get to my next engagement. His manager didn't think it was wise, but Jimmy Durante wanted to do it. And so he got up on stage. He started telling a few jokes. And boy, the soldiers were just loving it. And they were applauding. And so he went 5 minutes. He really was should have been gone by then. But he went another 5 minutes. And pretty soon he's 15 minutes into this thing. And his manager's pacing, going, we got to get going. And Durante's still out there telling jokes. And the men are just loving it. It goes 20 minutes. Finally, at 30 minutes, he just couldn't stay any longer. He said, you've been a great audience. I've got to leave. And he got off stage behind the curtain, and his manager was furious, and he said, what are you doing? You know we're going to be late. And he said, I just couldn't leave. He said, well, why not? And he said, come on over the curtain. He pulled back the curtain. He said, you see these two men on the front row? One was missing his left arm. The guy next to him was missing his right arm. And every time Durante told a joke, they clapped their hands together with their good hand. You know, I thought of these 3 points, the heartfelt affection, the holy admonition, and the helpful alliance. And I thought of what it takes in a New Testament church to have a thriving ministry. It's no wonder the first century Christians had that. They were vibrant. May God give to us in the 21st century that same thing, a thriving ministry.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.